And thus ends the reading of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. The title of this message, The Irresistible Grace of God. Now, I'm not taking that from the Five Points of Calvinism TULIP acronym. I'm taking it from the overall thrust of this passage. This passage of Scripture that we have before us that has these famous passages in it, John 3:3, you must be born again. And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let me ask you, how would you react if I told you that the very thing you need to do to save your life is the one thing that you are utterly and completely impossible for you to do? The one thing that is utterly and completely impossible for you to accomplish. Would you think that that kind of advice was totally useless, since I'm telling you to do the impossible? Well, today, I want to focus on these two very familiar verses and some of the others. And I want us to consider what they reveal to us about the immeasurable, irresistible grace and love of God. And the first thing that we see here is that the irresistible grace of God is seen in his doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Verses 24 to 25 tell us that most people who began to believe in Jesus as a result of his seeing his miracles. I mean chapter 2, 24 to 25. That all these people saw Jesus performing, say, the turning of the water into wine and other signs and wonders, and they began to believe in him, but for the wrong reasons. But now it appears, as we move into chapter 3, this man Nicodemus might be an exception to that. He goes to see Jesus by night to find out a bit more about him. A lot of people have speculated why he went by night. Some people think it's because, being of the Pharisees, he didn't want to be seen. More likely, it was because Jesus might have more time to talk to him that time of the day. And we note further that this man Nicodemus is a learned scholar, a teacher among the Jews, and he comes to Jesus and he salutes him as a great teacher, a great rabbi, and he acknowledges that his power is from God. And so we know that Nicodemus has probably seen Jesus execute some of these signs and wonders. Now, I want you to notice that this is all Nicodemus has done. He's basically made a polite greeting to this rather, from his perspective, mysterious and troubling figure, Jesus of Nazareth. He's asked him no questions. He's broached no deep topics of ultimate concern. He simply said a formal and nice hello. And Jesus makes this stunning statement to him in verse 3. I have to believe this must have hit him in the face like a brickbat. Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, reborn, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So out of the blue, Jesus hits him with that declaration. Now, in that same chapter 2, 24 to 25 that I referred to just now, it also informs us that Jesus knew and knows the hearts of men. In the New Living Translation, it goes this way, and I like this. But Jesus did not trust them because he knew human nature. No one needed to tell him what mankind is really like. No, it doesn't literally say that, but that's pretty much what it means. So in this case, Jesus knows what Nicodemus' motives really are. He knows that he's come searching for some confirmation. Now, he may have come for other reasons, but certainly Jesus knows that he's come searching for some confirmation that he and his fellow rabbis are on the right path to God. Now, this phrase, you must be born again, has come to mean in the popular mind something like this. You must answer an altar call while just as I am without one plea is being sung for the 12th time, and you walk down the aisle of the church, and in the process of doing all that, you thereby become a Christian. You, quote, get born again. For most people in the evangelical churches today, the bottom line about being born again is that this whole business is something that you do. You are doing it. You need to be born again, we tell people. As if being born again was simply a matter of a person making up their minds. well, by golly, I'm going to have that experience. I'm going to do that. And in all of that, we have completely misunderstood what Jesus is talking about. And it's obvious that Nicodemus didn't have any doubt about what Jesus was telling him to do, because Nicodemus appears to have misunderstood Jesus' use of the very idea of physical birth. That's what he was sure he was talking about. He thinks Jesus means it literally. But the whole point of Jesus' statement to Nicodemus is that salvation and deliverance from sin is like being born physically. Your spiritual birth into new life in Christ is very much like your physical birth into this world. In the latter case, you had no power or authority to cause your own birth into this world. You were totally and utterly powerless to do it yourself. And so it is with being born again into the kingdom of God. Again, reborn into the, born from above into the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling you and me and Nicodemus and everyone else that this is beyond our power and ability. It is purely the work of God's Spirit. And that's right in line with what we are told at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, 12 to 13, let me share it with you again from the New King James Version. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, if it was left right there, you know, we might be able to build a case for some sort of Arminian theology, some free will man is in control theology. But you can't get away from verse 13 because he qualifies who these people are who believe in his name, who have the right to become children of God, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that eliminates every kind of salvation-related theology except one, the one we know as Calvinism, the Reformed faith. Becoming a child of God is like becoming a child of your parents. You have to be born into the family, and in both cases, that was ultimately somebody else's decision. Now, this sounds terribly strange to a lot of American Christians because they've never quite heard it explained that way before. The fact is, Nicodemus hadn't heard it explained that way before either. And that's one reason he's so stunned at what Jesus tells him. I mean, he knows all the teachings of the scribes and the Talmud, what would become the Talmud. He keeps all the traditions. He knows all the rituals. He's come prepared to discuss and maybe even debate with Jesus about all these things that men can do better to better spiritually themselves. Let me rephrase that. What men can do to better themselves spiritually, that's what I meant to say. But no way is he prepared for this unimagined declaration of the divine Son of God, that very thing that a holy God requires of humans if they are to be saved from their sins is the very thing they're not capable of doing. Now, it may have occurred to some people to wonder why we, of our own will and power, are not capable of saving ourselves. People who wonder that are generally not well versed in what Scripture teaches. They generally are not well acquainted with what we might call biblical religion, because the Bible tells us very clearly, just as two representative examples in Romans 3 and Psalm 51, that we are all born in sin and we are born into this world having no moral will to desire being reconciled to God. I guess, you know, one way to put that is that we are without exception born into this world tuned to the wrong channel. And we're powerless to grab that remote and turn ourselves to the right channel. We can't do it. We have no desire to do it. Now, if that was the end of the story, we would all be in very desperate straits indeed. But as we learn from Paul in Ephesians, that is not the end of the story. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1-7, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. But God," verse 4, Ephesians 1, 4, "who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Do you see how what Paul says is exactly what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus? We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and when you're dead, you can't do anything. You can't cause yourself to be reborn or resurrected. But Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Spirit of God can do this for us. And Paul confirms it where he says, God made us alive. God raised us up. All because of the same God is, to use the old Latin version, divus in misericordia. I love the sound of that. Rich in mercy, divus in misericordia. Out of his great love, his irresistible grace with which he loved us. And who is the us here Paul is talking about? Why, it's all of those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world to be born from above by the Spirit of God. Out of this great love, the Lord has done this for all who believe in and trust him as Lord and Savior. So this irresistible, immeasurable grace and love of God is seen in that he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But now the second thing is, and it's an expansion of that first thing, is that God does for the world, broadly speaking, what it could not do for itself. Now that needs some qualification, as do the words of Jesus that prompted it. Jesus said, for God so loved the cosmos, the cosmon, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You may recall that when we began this study in John in chapter 1, I told you then that the word world has varying meanings in the Greek text. That one word in English, world, is frequently used to translate three different Greek words that don't always mean the same thing. So rather than rehash that study, you can go back and listen to it. It's online. But let me just simply say this, what this statement does not mean. It does not mean that God's love is all universal and not particular, and it extends to each and every person on this earth today, tomorrow, and forever. Here's the bottom line. I'm going to cut right to it. If you remember nothing else about that oft-repeated quote, God so loved the world, remember this from the mouth of our Lord. He is not saying that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all. No, he's saying that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love and grace to love it all, and much more to love it as God has loved it when he gave his Son for it. The whole purpose of the passage is to teach us the marvel and wonder of the irresistible love of God for a sinful world. Not in terms of quantity, because God's irresistible grace and love does not save every person, but in terms of the quality of that love. Do you understand that the love we're talking about here is God's love, the love of God? And do you understand that this love of his is of or to the world, which altogether is made up of men and women who by nature are sinful and unable to save themselves? The love of God is a love which is great and powerful and all-conquering. It reaches its goal and it accomplishes its aim, and it will not stand helpless in the face of any difficulty. It is irresistible. And that is why God sent his Son into the world, to save it. Now, you may be wondering as you sit here today or listen by means of audio, if I'm going to be getting around to claiming that each and every person who has lived on this earth is in the end going to be saved or redeemed. I mean, I've already said something to indicate that I don't believe that, and Scripture doesn't teach that. But let me quickly and definitively state that I am not saying that sort of universalist statement at all, and neither is Jesus here implying any such thing to Nicodemus. I mean, look at verses 18 to 19 of John 3. Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So it's abundantly clear that Jesus is telling us that the world, broadly speaking, is going to be saved in him, but there are those who, although they will be in the minority in the long run, I believe, they will nonetheless prefer their sins and their wickedness to the grace and mercy of God. I believe that our biggest hindrance to really coming to terms with what the Word of God is teaching us here is really our own lack of vision. We read a verse like this, and then we automatically filter it through all of the preconceived notions and worn-out bits of popular thinking about the state of the world. And we look at the miserable state of our own society. And we conclude from this that in the end, the Lord ultimately is going to fail. Or if you don't like that word, he won't succeed. Or if you want to be even more theological about it, he never theologically, eschatologically planned to save the world. That really, in the end, only a few people will be saved, and you could probably fit on the great day of the Lord's second coming, whatever you believe that's going to happen. You could probably fit all the people who are going to be saved into one of those giant soccer stadiums in Brazil or in Europe somewhere where it'll hold 90,000 people. See, that is the man-centered, pessimistic view that many people have regarding the power of God. But that is not what God says in his word, my friends. Look again at verse 17. Now, it says here, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, not a translation to say that the world might be saved. Problem there, and that's not a wrong way to translate the Greek construction, but the insertion or the supplying of the word might be or might become, it rings a little bit differently in our modern English ears than what is really being implied in the Greek text. That's why I like these two translations that I'm sharing with you. He didn't send the Son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The contemporary English version has it, God did not send his son into the world to condemn its people. He sent him to save them. So the idea is that something very definitive is accomplished. Not that it's just out there like a lot of other possibilities if you want to access it. It's like, you know, there are hundreds of thousands and millions of websites, and if you want to access one, well, it's up to you to click your mouse and go to it. No, that's not what's happening here. God sent his son to accomplish, to bring in a definite number of people, and that has and is and will be happening. He didn't come to make salvation a bare possibility. Well, you know, those people might be saved. No. He came into the world to save it, to actually accomplish a definite task, to reach a definite goal, the salvation of untold millions and millions of people over the entire face of this earth. And this may be the very day, whenever you are listening to this, that we realize that we need to change our way of thinking about these matters to conform to the truth of God's infallible word, because the word gives us no warrant at all to believe that God sits helplessly by while the world hurtles hopelessly to destruction. And because God is so inept, he is only able to snatch with great difficulty here and there a soul from among all those destined to universal destruction. No, the Bible teaches that God governs this world and not the other way around. And he is leading this world steadily towards and onward to the end, which from the beginning, indeed from the very beginning, from even before the beginning, he, the sovereign God, had determined its destiny and its future. Sadly, many people base their thinking about the future of this world on what they see on the network news every night or on the internet, and not what is written in the Word of God. I have shared this statement with you before. I share it again because I think it's very appropriate. One of the early voices speaking through a massive forest of pessimistic premillennial and amillennial viewpoints, expounding and advocating this optimistic, hopeful, Bible-based view of the future was Dr. R.J. Rush Dooney. Now, Dr. Rush Dooney wrote hundreds and hundreds of words. He wrote many, many volumes of books that I've not read. I'm not saying I agree with everything the man ever said or wrote. But I'll tell you, I agree with this. And actually, he didn't write it. His son, Mark, said it in an interview. Concerning his father's hopeful eschatology, his vision of hope, of success and the advance of the gospel throughout the coming decades and millennia. He said, my father was not optimistic about the future because of what he saw in man. My father was optimistic about what he saw in the future because of God. Friends, regardless of what yours or my limited knowledge of the history of this world may be, the fact is that in God's plan for the ages, in God's view of things, one increasing purpose runs, and note that I said it's an increasing purpose. The kingdoms of this world become over time gradually and ever more definitely the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And the progress may be slow. And to our impatient and unbelieving eyes, it may appear to be going in reverse, as it surely does right now. But we must not forget that it is Almighty God who is doing the building, and under His mighty hand, the structure rises as steadily as it does slowly. And in due time, in God's time, not yours, not mine, the building will be finished. The capstone will be set in place, and to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world. We live in the days of the progress, the saving of the world. It is not yet saved. The kingdom of God is still in the not yet phase of the completion. And so you do see in this world believers and unbelievers. And because of the less than saved world in which we find ourselves living in this day and hour, we dare not measure the saving work of God by that standard. And in spite of what some professional doomsayers are telling you, the Bible declares that the sands of time have not yet run out. And I declare to you today, on the authority of the Word of God, that before you and before your children and theirs lies not merely the far reaches of the decades and centuries to come, but the infinitely capable and vigorous resources of the promises of Almighty God. And He has promised from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 that the saints will inherit the earth, that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, all of this comes home to us today, and that we, as members of God's family, as followers of Jesus, we have a major part to play in all of that great work. It is true, certainly, that God could just as easily have snapped His mighty fingers, so to speak, and boom, the whole Roman Empire would become Christian. But He didn't do it that way. He chose, rather, to work through 12 men, hapless, faulting, halting, those 12 apostles and all those who would follow after them to slowly but surely reclaim this world from the hands of the devil. And now God, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge, has chosen for you to be in this day and in this time in the same position. And if you are a Christian today, He expects you to do your part in being faithful to that great commission. What are you doing? What am I doing? What are we doing to spread the knowledge of God in our world? How are we doing at being faithful to the command that He has given to us to be a disciple, an apostle for Him right here where we are? Can we envision the place where we work, the home in which we live, the school that we attend, as places where we find the knowledge and love of God? God's love is irresistible. His grace is irresistible. It does for sinners what they cannot do for themselves. It causes them to cry out for a new life, a new birth that is freely bestowed upon all who sincerely desire it. That love also does for the whole world what it cannot do for itself. The irresistible grace and love of God redeems this world. It saves it to the end that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.